We're going to talk about salvation again today, but we're going to look at it from the aspect of conversion. And what we're really talking about is that God took the initiative in offering salvation. And so really, that just shows us the love of God as well, that not only did God make the provision for our salvation, which is what we saw in Jesus dying on the cross, but God also takes the initiative in offering that salvation to each individual soul. Now, what we'd like to do, we'd like to look at about five different areas that God has taken the initiative in offering salvation to man in. And what I mean by that is that God has given man a witness of his existence in all the following areas, so that every man really is without excuse, is what it really boils down to. Because God has spoken to man in all these areas, and there are a couple of areas now that all men are really responsible to God before. You'll see what I mean in just a moment. Now, the first area that God has given man a witness of his existence in is creation. Creation is preaching a message. According to what David said in the Psalms, David talked about the heavens themselves declare the glory of God, and the firmament is showing his handiwork. And there is no way that you can look up into the atmosphere, and there's no way you can look at this great creation and not help but think of God. Unless, of course, you suppress the knowledge of God in your mind. Let me read to you Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 here in this connection. Romans 1:20. I know this is one of the big areas that was really working in my life before I came to know the Lord. When I saw the beauty of God in the mountains, and you'd go up there and you'd see snow-covered mountains and mountain meadows and wildlife and everything, I knew that God existed. I knew just from looking at all that God had to be there. Chapter 1 and verse 20 of Romans. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So man is without excuse. Man cannot say, well, no one ever witnessed to me about God. Well, all they had to do is open up their eyes and behold the handiwork of God in the creation. And you see, that really is the initiative of God in offering man salvation. God is putting a hunger in the heart of man, and God is beholding this incredible creation. And it is incredible when you stop and think about everything, right down to why a bird doesn't fall off a branch when he goes to sleep at night, you know, because he has certain muscles and tendons and they contract, and he holds himself on the branch on the tree at night because these muscles, they contract. Well, how did that come about? I mean, where did that come from? That's the love of God. So that little bird wouldn't fall off and fall onto the ground. Just the love of God that does something like that. Then there's a second area that God has given a man a witness of his existence in, and that's conscience. The area of conscience. Conscience is a very, very valuable tool that God has given a man. It's not infallible, but it certainly goes a long way in pointing to us a higher being. Let me read to you Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. Talking about the Gentiles that do not have the law, Paul is really addressing those that they've not heard about the Christian message. How about them? Well, it says in chapter 2 and verse 15 that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now, let me read the New American Standard here. It says this, quote, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. And here's the idea, is that when they go to do an act, their thought either accuses them or defends them. Their conscience tells them, yes, what you're about to do is a good thing to do. So their thought is, as it were, defending them. When they go to do something that's wrong, their conscience is saying, this is wrong to do. And it's like there's a silent voice speaking in their mind. Now, we can all identify with that. When you grew up, there were just certain things you knew it was wrong for you to do. And there was a voice speaking to you. And that voice, it was more definitive than an actual person standing beside you. That is the conscience of man. And so God has given man a consciousness of the moral right and wrong of one's own acts and even his own motives. And man knows intuitively, I should not do this, or I should do that. See, that's the mercy of God that does that. And that is God speaking to man again now. And that is God, as it were, taking the initiative in offering salvation to mankind. Now, the tragic thing is that a man can take his conscience and sear it. A man can tell his conscience, now shut up, I'm not going to listen to you, I'm going to do this act anyway. And if he does that enough times, pretty soon that voice won't speak to him any longer. And he'll do certain things, and he won't feel the compunction. He won't feel the prick in his heart. And the Bible talks about in the last days, men's consciences shall be seared. But you see, that's not God's fault, that's man's fault. And so man still stands guilty before God. Now, another area that God has given a man a witness of his existence in is the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a man called Christ that did live. And so, therefore, man must reckon with his person called Christ. Let me read to you the Gospel of John. John chapter 18 and verse 37. There's not going to be many Americans that are going to be able to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, I did not hear about Jesus Christ. Most have. Now, granted, they may not have heard the actual salvation message, but they've heard enough where if they were really desirous for God, they could find out more about Him. But John chapter 18 and verse 37, it says this. John 18:37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So the whole purpose of Christ coming was, of course, to bear witness of the truth and to die for our sins. And Jesus stands as a great monument to God now in history and in the Bible and in the testimony of other people's lives round about us. And everywhere we go now, we're hearing about Jesus Christ. We are therefore responsible to God, because that is God taking the initiative through the person of Christ to speak to our own personal hearts. Now, another area that God has spoken to us in and taken the initiative of showing His existence to us in is the Bible. The Bible. Particularly the commandments of God in His Word. Let me read to you John chapter 20 and verse 31. John chapter 20, verse 31. But these, talking about the commandments of God and the deeds of Jesus, are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. And so here is a witness of God now given to us in the Word of God. You know, you go to almost any motel throughout America and there's a Gideon Bible in the nightstand right there. There's a witness of God right there in that nightstand. If man will just pick up the Bible, if man would just objectively read the Gospel of John without any knowledge now, if he could just read and understand what he was reading to a certain degree, if he'd just read the Gospel of John without anyone around him even, he could be saved. If he would believe what he would read, and if he would accept what the Bible is saying about this man, Jesus Christ, there's going to be a lot of mysteries and a lot of misconceptions in his mind. But still, just looking at the Word of God itself, it would bear witness with him, and it would speak to his heart if he would read it intently. And so God has given a witness of man through the Word of God. And then the final area is God has spoken to man in the church. In the church. Now granted, there are really two churches in the world, I suppose. There's what you would call the born-again church, where it's comprised primarily of people that love God and are born again. Then there's another church that really God doesn't even recognize as a church, because either the minister is not born again or most of the people in the church is not born again. But I'm talking about the real church now, the church that is born again. And you see, when man looks at the church, that is a testimony to him that God is real. And God is speaking to mankind through that church. Now, granted, we're not a perfect witness of Christ yet. And we don't always emulate and we don't always reflect God. But still, there's light that is radiating from the church. There's a message that's coming forth from the church. And man can look upon the church and man can accept that message and be saved. It says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, I think you know the passage, it says, You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me, and so forth. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. So you see, again, God has taken the initiative. in all these areas: the church, the Bible, Jesus Christ himself, man's conscience, and then creation. And incidentally, just one final note on creation. There have been many scientists that were renowned scientists that were Bible-believing Christians. And there's kind of like a philosophy today amongst the so-called scientific establishment that, well, no true scientist, by the very definition of science, could ever be a Christian or a believer. He's got to be a diehard evolutionist or something like this. That's really not true. In fact, let me just give you a couple facts about some Bible-believing scientists. First of all, let me read a brief quote to you from Professor C.A. Chant, professor of astrophysics in Toronto University, Canada. He said, quote, "I have no hesitation in saying that at least 90% of astronomers have reached the conclusion that the universe is not the result of any blind law, but is regulated by a great intelligence," end quote. Now, granted, he's not saying there that he believes in Jesus. I'm not sure where the man stands with Jesus. But he's saying, if you take all the astronomers that spend their lifetime gazing at the stars, he says about 90% of them are believers in God, because they behold the handiwork of God, just like Einstein did and others, and they say, they shrug their shoulders and they say, this cannot be blind chance. There has got to be a force, there's got to be God behind this. And then let me give you a list, and you need not write these down, but all the following men were Bible-believing scientists. First of all, Louis Pasteur, who lived from 1822 to 1895, and some of the achievements that he accomplished. He studied in the areas of bacteriology, biogenesis law, fermentation control, pasteurization, vaccination, and immunization. He was a Bible-believing Christian. Sir Isaac Newton, who lived from 1642 to 1727, the father of calculus, dynamics, law of gravity, and the reflecting telescope. So, a great man of God. Johann Kepler, who lived from 1571 to 1630, worked in the area of celestial mechanics and physical astronomy. Another Bible-believing Christian, Michael Faraday, from 1791 to 1867, worked in the area of electromagnetics, field theory, and the electric generator. Another one, Lord Kelvin, who lived from 1824 to 1907, worked in the area of energetics, thermodynamics, absolute temperature scale, and the transatlantic cable. And then finally, there is a man called Gregor Mendel, who lived from 1822 to 1884, worked in the area of genetics. Of course, he was one of the major scientists in that area. And then one final one, Carolus Linnaeus, who lived from 1707 to 1778, and he worked in the area of systematic biology and the classification system. And this is just a few of them. I've got a long list at home. It's just a few of them. And so it's not really true that, well, no true scientist could really be a believer. All these men were believers. And many of them were actually Christians and adhered to the Bible and believed the Word of God. And you see, God was speaking to their hearts through the Word. Now, there's another area that God is extending His offer of salvation to mankind through. And this is the area of conviction. God is speaking to man and extending His grace to man through conviction. And conviction is a very, very precious thing. Now, I'm not talking about condemnation, where the devil comes and just condemns you without any hope. You can always tell condemnation. Condemnation never has any hope. Condemnation never extends a ray of grace to you or a ray of light to you. Condemnation only pushes you down into the mud and leaves you there. But there's another force that God uses, and it's truly of Him. It's called conviction. And it is so valuable, and by that we refer to that feeling that the Holy Spirit brings to us, and it's really almost indescribable. We've all experienced it, though. It's this uncomfortable feeling that the Holy Spirit brings to you, where you know that you can't keep living the way you're living. You know that you can't keep on going that way. You know that you've got to get things right with God. And I tell you, the Lord can really turn the heat up on you. He can really turn the heat up. Let me read to you some scriptures on conviction. First of all, John chapter 16 and verse 8. No Christian should ever despise conviction, but we should thank God for conviction. John chapter 16 and verse 8. And when He has come, talking about the Holy Spirit, He will reprove, and that word reprove, it means convict, the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And I'll be honest with you, more has been accomplished in my life, I believe, under times of great conviction than I suppose almost any other time. Now, there's been times when God has just come down and just bathed me in His love. And there's been much that's been done underneath that. But then there's been other times when the Father has, as it were, raised His voice with me, if you know what I mean. And I knew that it was God speaking to me, and I knew that I had to get down on my knees and pray and seek the Lord. Now, normally what happens is that God brings conviction through the other saints of God. Maybe through a minister, or maybe like when you were an unbeliever and you were not saved yet, maybe you were working or living or dwelling or somehow encountering someone. They were a Christian, and they were convicting you. You were uncomfortable around them. You maybe at first didn't even like to talk to them a lot. Or maybe if you did talk to them, you didn't like everything they were telling you. But yet you knew in an uncanny way that what they were saying was the absolute truth. You maybe didn't want to acknowledge it, but you knew that they had something that you did not have. Can you identify with that? And they were talking to you, and sometimes, in fact, some people will go so far as to say, I don't want to hear this. I don't want to talk about it any longer. They're under conviction. And that's good. That's not your fault. If you're a Christian and you're working with an unbeliever and he's uncomfortable because you don't swear like he swears and you don't always grumble about the employer like he does, well, then that's not your fault that he now feels uncomfortable around you. That's his fault, and that's conviction, and that's good for him. He needs that. He needs that. And as long as you're manifesting the love of God to him, then that's exactly what he needs in his life. It says in Ephesians 5:11, we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We are to reprove them. Now, the way we often reprove them is just by our very lifestyle. Often, your testimony is a silent witness to them. And there are sometimes people, they won't listen to what you'll say verbally, but your Bible, your life is preaching, just like the Bible is now, your life is preaching a silent sermon to them, and they're observing your life. Now, they'll give you the impression that you're not making any impact in their life. They'll give you the impression that they're an impregnable rock of Gibraltar, but really inside, they're seeing your life, and they're saying, now this person, they don't respond the way everyone else I know responds. And under pressure, they're acting like this. They always seem to have joy and love in their life. And yet, I know that they have trials in their life. I know that they're like me. There's something about them, and I can't put my finger on it. And see, they're under conviction. And oh, I say that is so good to have that. The Bible gives a number of examples of Holy Spirit conviction. Let me read a couple of them to you. And God is a master at bringing conviction. For example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. The book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. So my word of encouragement to you is don't take it personally when someone maybe blows up at work or someone tells you to shut up or someone tells you they don't want to listen to what you have to say. It's just simply conviction. They're uncomfortable. And they've got a big wound that is filled with pus, and it's called the wound of sin. And what the Word of God does is like pouring a little bit of salt in that wound, and it makes them feel uncomfortable. And even though you're coming with the love of God, sometimes they just don't like to hear what you have to say. But eventually, see, the walls of defense will come tumbling down. But it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, and Peter preached this dynamic Holy Ghost sermon. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, this word pricked really is a rather mistranslation here, because what it means is that they were pierced or stabbed to the heart. And the idea is a feeling of sharp pain connected with anxiety and remorse, as though someone plunged a sword into their heart. That's just the way they felt. They were pushed into the corner, and they had that squeamish feeling of like, I wish I could run somewhere, but there's nowhere to run. And I just feel like the weight of the world is on me now. What can I do? And it was the weight of the guilt of their own sin and what they'd done before God. And that was exactly where God wanted them, so that they'd cry out to Him. And so the Lord might do surprising things through your life. You're working with someone and you're talking to them, and there will be times and they'll be stung to the heart with a sorrow, a poignant sorrow, as it were, because of the words of truth that are coming through your life. And it's not always like you come on like the prophet Elijah either. You might just be talking about how good it is to know God, how wonderful it is to know Jesus in your life, and the conviction sets in. It is true that religion is really a volatile subject with some people. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. In fact, that always impressed me in my old life, how that people could seem to talk about anything but religion. And when it came to religion, now they would talk a little bit about religion, but when it came to Christianity, that was the dividing line. They'll talk about religion as far as, well, all religions, you know, lead to heaven, and everything is right as long as you're sincere in your heart and so forth. But when you come to talk about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, and there is salvation in none other, then all of a sudden the whole picture changes, doesn't it? Well, we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, and here's the account of Stephen preaching the sermon. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, when it says they gnashed on him, that doesn't mean they started biting him. That means they started grinding their teeth, you know. And there are times when you talk to people and the veins in their neck start showing, and maybe the veins in their temple or whatever. We call that a manifestation. But this idea of being cut to the heart now, it has the idea of being divided by a saw, like a carpenter's saw that would divide two things asunder. They were cut to the quick. It was like there was a painful thing. They were rent with vexation. They were cut to the heart. And the Holy Spirit went through all the facade, and God all of a sudden put them on the trial stand, on the witness stand, as it were. I'm not sure what you would call it. But all of a sudden, they were talking to God Himself. And they were uncomfortable. They were uncomfortable. Now, the way they responded was with persecution. They stoned Stephen. They wanted to get rid of the source of conviction. And that's what, normally you'll have the two responses. Either the Acts chapter 2 responds, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? How can I come to know this Jesus? How did you come to know the Lord?" Or you have the Acts chapter 7 response, "Shut up, get out of here. I don't want to talk about this any longer." Or, you know, "Do you think it'll rain today? I wonder if it'll rain today. You think so? Would you?" The change of the subject routine or whatever, something like this. And of course, we do need to be sensitive to people. The Bible says that we should not cast our pearls before the swine. And I'm not going to spend my time talking to someone that doesn't want to hear what I have to say. But then there are times, you know, the Lord will lead you to people and you'll talk to them and they're rejecting what you have to say, and yet the Holy Spirit speaks to you and says, keep talking to them. They're saying no on the outside, but on the inside they're saying yes. Right now they're saying, "I don't want to hear what you have to say," but inside they're crying out for what you have. You just be persistent with them, and don't be too pushy with them, but be persistent, and eventually you'll get through. Okay, so conviction, that's the love of God, the very love of God, and God taking the initiative and putting man, pinning man down to the floor, as it were, and causing man to cry out, "Uncle." Now, at this point in time, there's another major thing that man needs to begin to do. And so God has taken the initiative now, and God has made Himself vulnerable and spoken to man. And the next thing man must do now to appropriate the salvation of God is the element of repentance. Repentance. I want to define it. I want to go through and talk about repentance a little bit. And the reason why is this very element is very often missing today in gospel messages and in presentation and witnessing and sermons and TV and radio and so forth, tracts and so forth. But it is an extremely important condition for salvation, and you can't skip it. You cannot skip repentance. Repentance is a very necessary part of the salvation package. Now, very simply, here's what repentance is. If I could define it for you. Repentance is the voluntary change in the mind of the sinner. This is something that he does of his own volition. It's the voluntary change in the mind of the sinner whereby he turns from sin to God. It's that simple. There's nothing mysterious about it. But the voluntary change in the mind of the sinner whereby he turns from sin to God. There is a Greek word that is used for repentance in our Bible. The verb form repent is metanoeo, spelled like this, That's spelled M-E-T-A-N-O-E, long O. And literally, what this word metanoeo means is to perceive afterwards. To perceive afterwards. That sounds kind of nebulous, but really what it means is that you hear the gospel message, and you look at your life, and you perceive afterwards, now after you've heard the message, you perceive that you need to change your life. So, to perceive afterwards, and it does imply a change. You're thinking about what you've heard, you're thinking about your life, and you're perceiving where you stand before God, and you therefore change. Now, in the context of conversion, this involves the changing of one's entire purpose in life. You were headed this way, this was your purpose in life, and now you're going exactly the opposite. That is repentance. Where your whole life now, the whole purpose in your life has changed, and also it involves a turning from sin. And so repentance, when you come to God and give your life to Christ, it doesn't mean that God now, you know, forgives you of your sin and then leaves you in your sin and you continue on in your sin. That's not repentance. But repentance is where God comes and He forgives you of your sin, and now you say, Lord, I turn from my sin, and now you're going the opposite way. Now you're going to stumble, and you're going to make mistakes, and you're going to fall into sin periodically, but still, your goal is the opposite direction. Before you were living, and you were sinning all the time, and it didn't bother you very often. Well, I think of all the sins I committed, and it didn't bother me whatsoever. I mean, I would lie, I would do all kinds of things. Never bothered me. But then once I repented and started going the other way, now all of a sudden, see, the Holy Spirit could work in my heart in a lot greater way. Let me read a dictionary definition to you, and then I'm going to break it down into three elements. The Standard Dictionary says, quote, repentance is a sincere and thorough changing of the mind and a disposition in regard to sin involving a sense of personal guilt and helplessness, apprehension of God's mercy, and a strong desire to escape or be saved from sin, and a voluntary abandonment of it, end quote. There's a lot there. So I want to break it down into three elements for you. The first element of repentance is a recognition of sin as personal guilt and defilement. Where we recognize now, this is a very important aspect of repentance, where we recognize sin as personal guilt and defilement. We say, this thing is defiling my life, my sin is defiling me, and I am guilty before God. That's the first aspect of repentance. So, in other words, we realize the blackness of our sin. And we realize God's attitude towards it, and we also realize our helplessness to change ourselves, see? But at any rate, we recognize that sin as personal guilt. Let me read to you some scriptural statements here. In Psalm chapter 51 and verse 3, for example, David said this, David went for 1 year in an attitude of unrepentance, and he committed a sin with Bathsheba, and he indirectly murdered Uriah the Hittite. And for 1 year, he was under conviction. It took 1 year, I believe, before he actually repented. And I'll tell you something, he was not in the glory for that year. He was in misery for 1 year. It's a miserable thing to be under the conviction of God and to have an obstinate heart that doesn't yield to God. And all of us have been there. But it says in Psalm chapter 51, verse 3, David said, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And then look down at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So David wasn't walking around saying, I'm okay, you're okay. This is just no big thing with God. God accepts me anyway. God's ocean of mercy just overrides my sin. No. David was saying, this sin I recognize finally, and this thing is defiling me, and therefore, Lord, purge me with hyssop. And it's just like the prodigal son that cried out in Luke chapter 15 and verse 17. Luke chapter 15 and verse 17. Here's the prodigal son that squandered all of his father's inheritance that had been given to him, wasted his money in riotous living, went out and backslid, as it were, and finally came to the realization of his state And it says in Luke chapter 15, verse 17, "And when he came to himself, and he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" And there he is down there living with the pigs in the muck and the mire and wallowing around in his sin. But really, you see, God used that to bring him to a state of repentance. And repentance did not really occur until he finally was willing to say, "Father, I sinned against you. I sinned against heaven. I stand guilty before you. And I am defiled by this very sin that I'm experiencing in my life." And then let me read to you Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. This idea of repentance. Romans 3:20. "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now I want to read the Amplified translation here to you. "For the real function of the law is to make men recognize and be conscious of sin, not mere perception, but an acquaintance with sin, which works toward repentance, faith, and holy character." And the idea here that Paul is bringing out is that God has given us the standard of the law, and when you take your life and you measure it beside the law condemns you. And the law points out you're guilty, you're a sinner, you have failed God, you need to cry out in repentance toward God. And that's why God gave that law at least one of the measures, to point out our sin and as a standard of righteousness. So this is a very, very important aspect of repentance then, recognizing your sin as personal guilt and defilement. Now another aspect, a second aspect of repentance, is a heart sorrow for sin as committed against God, where we actually are sorry that we have committed this sin against God. Now, I know that we always can't emotionally cry, we always can't emotionally weep for our sin, and I wish that I had a heart that sensitive that I would weep for my sins before God. If I could really see them the way that they really were, I'm sure I would do that. But because I've been defiled by sin and so forth, and I'm not always sensitive to God, I don't have the same emotional ability to weep. But there can still be a godly sorrow for sin in which we say, "Lord, I am sorry. I am sorry for this sin." And we're not just saying, "Lord, forgive me," like Hail Marys in a Catholic church. We're not just saying, "Lord, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me." And all the time we're planning on going out and committing the same sin again. And there's no real desire within us to turn from the sin. That's not repentance. God does not acknowledge that. He doesn't own that type of repentance. But when he sees a soul that says, "Lord, I'm sorry for this sin. I know I shouldn't have done it, and I did do it, and I'm sorry. I had no reason to do it. Your strength was available to me. Your power was available to me. The brethren were right there that they could have prayed me through. I could have stood on your word, but I didn't do it. I yielded to the flesh. Here I am, Lord. I'm sorry." God says, "That's enough. I accept that." Because there's a sorrow for sin there, see. Let me read you 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 9 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." And this is the account that Paul is alluding to in the first epistle. He wrote to them, there was a man living in flagrant sin. He was living, I believe, with his own mother in sin. Or maybe his stepmother, living in licentiousness. And the church at Corinth knew it, and they did not rebuke it. They did not handle that sin. And so Paul wrote to them, and he said, "You put that man out of your church, because he refuses to repent. And until he comes to a place where he will repent, then you need to remove that person out of your church, because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump." And they did that. They put the man out. Later on, the man repented and came back into the fellowship, apparently. But anyway, here what Paul is saying is that he is glad that they were sorrowful unto repentance, he says in verse 9. "For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death." Here's what Paul is saying, is that if you're just sorry for yourself and you're miserable because of your sin, then that's not the type of sorrow God is looking for. Just that type of sorrow where woe is me. But if you have the type of sorrow where you say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. Forgive me. I'm weak. I'm a sinner. I'm erring. I need your help. I need your strength. That's like music to God's ears. And God likes that type of repentance because you were sorry unto repentance. You know, there's a vast difference between being sorry for sin and being sorry because you were caught. A wise parent can discern that with his children. Like you're raising your children, and there are times in which your child will do something that's wrong, and they know that they're going to get a spanking. And the reason that they're saying, forgive me, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do this and everything, is because they don't want the spanking. They're not sorry because of the deed they did. They're sorrowful because they don't want the punishment. And then there's other times, and so you've got to punish a child like that because he's not sorry for the deed that he did. Then there's other times when a child is really sorrowful because of what he did. And you want to deal with that now differently than the other issue. This is why there's criminals. They stand before judges and they say, I'm sorry, you know, I didn't mean to do it. And they'll weep and they'll cry and everything. And if you were looking on, you would say, hey, give the man a break. But a wise judge looks at him and says, he's only crying because he doesn't want to go to jail. And if we let him go, he'll go out and do the same thing again because he's not sorrowful for what he did. He's sorry because he got caught. And that's why we're going to send him to jail anyway. And so God knows that at times we're crying out and we're sorry because we got caught. And so the Lord is waiting to say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I did. I'm sorry for what I did. And so that's another element, a godly sorrow. Now don't let the devil lie to you and say, unless you cry and weep for your tears, and unless you crawl to the altar on all fours, then God won't hear you. What the Bible is talking about is sincere repentance. You can't help it if you can't cry. I mean, if you're at a state where you can't conjure up tears, you can be honest in your heart and you can say, Lord, I'm not even sensitive enough to you. I don't even feel the real guilt I should for my sin. Forgive me for that even. Forgive me for that even. But Lord, I turn to you. I need you now. I know this was wrong to do this before you. And see, the Lord will answer that prayer. He'll answer that prayer. Now, there's one third aspect of repentance. And this third aspect is a renunciation of all sin. A renunciation of all sin. It's an inward turning from sin. Where we say, Lord, I now turn from this sin. I'm not going to be involved in this sin. I turn from it in my life. You giving me the strength, you giving me the power, you giving me the help, counting on you to change my heart. Lord, I turn from this sin and I look the other way from it now and I'm not going to look at this sin any longer. Because the man that says, Lord, I repent, but in his mind he's saying, oh, but I know I'll sin again. The Lord says, you haven't repented yet. You have not repented yet. So it's really a reversal of direction, really, is what we're talking about. It's very much like the military command, about face. You know, when they tell, there's a troop marching along, isn't that right, Brother Bill? And they tell them, about face, they're marching one way, and all of a sudden you look at them, they're coming back the opposite direction. Well, that's what God is saying here, about face. Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, these are all scriptures that deal with repentance, but Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. To repent. There's a lot of people, you ask them, do you believe in Jesus? They'll say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Lord. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Bible. But you know from their lives, they haven't repented yet. They haven't done the about face. They haven't turned around. They're still smoking. They're still drinking. They're still cursing. They're still living for the devil. And that's not repentance. They haven't repented yet. It's one thing to believe God, but it's another thing to carry that out in your life. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it talks about God is not willing that any man should perish, but that all men should come to repentance in 2 Peter 3, 9. And then also Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. Revelation 2, 5. talks about the idea of repentance. Now there, he's rebuking, as it were, in love, the Ephesians who had left their first love. They didn't love Jesus with all their heart like they had at one time. And Jesus is telling them, repent from whence thou art fallen. Repent. And make sure that you love me with that pure love that you once loved me. And I thank God that the Lord deals with us until we will really be repentant. And you know, some of those times of repentance have been the most blessed times in my spiritual life. It's like the Lord will deal with me and deal with me and deal with me. And I feel like I'm Jacob wrestling with the Lord. And because of pride or whatever, I don't know. You know, a person doesn't always yield to God as quickly as he should. And then all of a sudden the Lord just pins you on the carpet. And you finally repent. And oh, you feel so clean. You feel so new. The joy of your salvation is restored. And you get up and you just feel a new love for God. You feel a new fervency in the Spirit. And repentance is such a good thing. True repentance. And we can be assured that God is going to hear genuine heart repentance. Now, let me mention a couple of misconceptions, especially if you come from a Roman Catholic background or that type of theological persuasion. The reason why is there was a Roman Catholic version, translation called the Douay Version, done a long time ago, done back before even the King James Version, I believe, was translated. It's the Douay translation, just like we call the King James Bible, the King James translation. But they translate this verb, metanoeo, as do penance. Penance. That's how they translate it. Penance. Spelled P-E-N-A-N-C-E. And so everywhere where the King James has repent, they have do penance. Now, penance is something different than repentance. Let me tell you what penance is. Penance is an act performed to show some sorrow or repentance for sin. It's an act that you do to show that you are sorry for your sin. For example, they'll go to a priest, and the priest will say, now I want you to say 25 Hail Marys on your rosary. And so they'll say 25 Hail Marys on their rosary. It's an act of penance that they do to get their heart right with God. Now, in the footnote on Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, here's what they say, where Jesus and John the Baptist said, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then they have a little footnote, and here's what they say in their footnote concerning the word repent. Quote, which word according to the Scriptures and the Holy Fathers does not only signify repentance and amendment of life, but also punishing past sins by fasting and such like penitential exercises, end quote. So they bring out the idea that you've got to punish your past sins. You've got to do some work to show that you're sorry for your sin. But that is not what God means by the word repentance. That is not what God means. God does not expect us to do any work. There's no work you can do to repent. There's nothing that you can do. Repentance is not a work which earns salvation from an angry God. It's not like God is up there and He's angry with you, and until you do certain works, then He will suddenly smile on you. And in fact, we're not saved for repenting. We are saved if we repent. There's a big difference. If you make salvation the condition of repentance, in other words, if you say, well, if you repent and if you do all these things, then now you're being saved by works. But the way to look at repentance is that it is a condition, that is, it's an if. You are saved if you repent, not for repenting. And then we're not doing certain works that earn salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn salvation. Now, by that, I'm not saying we shouldn't do certain things as far as having faith coupled with trust in God, and I'm not saying that we should not have works of love and so forth, but what I'm saying is that there's nothing you can do, my friend, to earn the repentance of God, to earn the favor of God. You can't like, well, now I'm going to have to pray 2 hours a day, and if I pray 2 hours a day, that will demonstrate my repentance before God. That's not going to do it. That's not going to do it. Praise God if you pray 2 hours a day. But praying 2 hours a day is not going to earn God's salvation now. It's not going to earn God's grace in your life. Repentance, what God is really waiting for, is just simply for you to say, Lord, I'm sorry I've sinned. This sin is black in your sight, and I turn from it now, Lord, and I renounce it now, and by your strength, I'm not going to be involved in it any longer. That's what God is waiting to hear. And when you say that, then, according to the definition in the Bible, you've repented. You've repented. And God accepts that as true repentance. Yes?
I was going to ask, it seems to me on repentance, first of all, when you're saved, you know, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And repentance is a continuous thing throughout your whole life. And if you don't have the conviction of the Holy Ghost, you can't repent properly anyway.
Yes.
So it doesn't do any good in the flesh to try to work it out. God forgive me of all these sins. It's just a flesh trip. So it's a continual thing of purifying and then you go home. You know?
I think what you're saying is that the more you walk with the Lord, the more that God reveals to your life. And there's that initial act in which you do repent of your past life and you repent of every known sin. But you know, when you come to the Lord, you have such a debt of sin, you can't enumerate all your sins anyway. You just say, Lord, forgive me. You know, I just start all over again. You got to do that periodically in your Christian life too. Sometimes the devil gets you on the ropes and you live in sin for a while. And you just got to say, Lord, I don't even know where to start enumerating all these sins. I just repent. But I see exactly what you're saying. I admit that. And as you walk along then, God starts shining the flashlight of conviction on other areas of your life, and you feel like, Lord, I need to get this area right with you. And maybe something that you used to do now is no longer allowed by God. Let's say maybe you initially got saved and you're spending a lot of time watching TV. You didn't feel any real conviction, you know, about that. And then a year later, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit convicts you, and you feel conviction for it, and so now you surrender that up to God, see? Or maybe you spend all your time reading the newspapers and no time reading the Bible. That's not right. That's out of balance, see? But initially, when you first got saved, you didn't feel real conviction about that. But now, all of a sudden, see, God is convicting you on that very point.
Still starts with the grace of God on top. He's got to begin the work, and you
yes.
have to start repenting. And
yes.
If you want to start repenting of all those past sins for 40 years, you're going to dig yourself in a hole.
That's right. That's right. Yes.
What's happened, I think, a lot in our old walk was trying to get someone on the altar to confess their sins when
yes.
until you believe and accept Jesus, you
yes.
don't have an advocate.
Yeah,
you
that's
don't
right.
have a lawyer, you don't have any reason
yeah.
to confess them.
Uh-huh. Yes. So, that's true. That's true. And it is interesting too in our lives, I think that you know, there are areas in our lives, all of us now, that God is really dealing with. And, of course, it's different for all of us. The Lord is working in my area, my heart. And it's like the Lord will not let you go past that area until you repent of it. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
It's like Abraham, if you study Abraham's account, he's a perfect account on this. You find him in the Promised Land building an altar of God. I think the last place was at Bethel. I might be wrong on that. But there was some city, Hebron or Bethel. He built an altar to God and a famine came in the land. And he sojourned down into Egypt. Now, he had no business going down there. God didn't call him down there. And when he went down there, he ended up actually getting involved in some things he would have never gotten involved in had he not gone down there. But he went down there outside the will of God, and when he came back to the Promised Land, you know where he was? Right where he left off with. At the same place, at the same altar, and God was saying, you're not going farther, Abraham, until you come back to this altar and until you surrender all to me. And it's like we're saying, Lord, make me into the bride. Lord, do this in my heart. Make me pure. Make me holy. And God is saying, fine, I'm going to do that. But I want this area of your life right now. This is the area that I'm dealing with. And you need to surrender this area to me right now. And until we surrender that area, it's like the Lord just can't really take you a lot farther in your Christian life. Until you surrender that area. And thank God, He doesn't show you every area that needs to be dealt with at once. You couldn't take it. If God said, you know, you need to give up this and 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 this, every single area, you could never take that. I mean, He deals so lovingly with us each step at a time. And the fact that He's dealing with it shows us that we can give it up, we can surrender it. And I just thank God for that He deals so patiently with us. Okay, so that's one area, repentance. Now, there's another area that has got to be coupled with repentance, and a lot of times Christians, I think, miss this area, and that is faith in God. Faith in God. You see, this is a shocking statement to a lot of people, but I believe it's true. Repentance and sorrow and turning from sin is not enough. Once you repent and once you're sorry for your sin and once you say, Lord, I've done this and I acknowledge it, then we've got to turn in with faith to God. There's got to be a turning to God. You see, there's a lot of people, they realize their problems. They try all kinds of various methods to overcome them. They're sorry for their problems, but they do not turn in faith to God. And they leave that step out. Let me give you some examples. You know, people in the world, they try all these different areas. For example, New Year's resolutions. How long do they last? Often about as long as it takes to utter them. TM. You know, someone finds these problems. I have anxiety in my life. I'm going to get involved in TM. I'm going to get involved in yoga. I'm going to get involved in group therapy where we sit around in a circle and tell each other what we dislike about each other and so forth. I think that you're a creep. Well, I think you're a creep and all this. That's going to really help us. Reading philosophy. Special diets or exercises. Chanting. Some time ago they advocated something they called primal screaming. And they tried this out in some schools, and I read the account on this, and what they did when children were frustrated, they had a kicking door, they said, and they took this little child that was throwing a tantrum, and they said, here, vent all your wrath on this door, and they take the kids over and just let them kick the door. And other kids, they let them just scream. Really, what they needed was a spanking. They needed a spanking is what they needed. But primal screaming, and psychologists were advocating, just scream, just get it out of your system. Others have advocated things like transactional analysis or whatever. Eastern religions, biorhythms, self-improvement, fads, hypnosis, the occult. Some even are so desperate they try church attendance. And they're not even born again, you know. And they feel like, I'm just going to start going to the Catholic Church again. I'm going to start going to the church. I'm going to start going to this church. And they're desperate in their heart. But until they may be sorry for their sins, and they may not like what they see in their life, they've got to turn with faith in God. And until they turn in faith to God, they cannot find a real relief in their life. You see, the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23... Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Can the black man change the color of his skin? No, obviously he can't. Can the leopard change his spots that he's got on his fur? No, he can't. Can the sinner change his life? No, he can't. We can repent, we can be sorry for our sins, but then we've got to turn in faith to God. And that's a very, very important step. And mind you, my dear brethren, we must learn to do this in our lives as well. Because what the devil wants to do, he'd love to make you feel sorry for your sins and feel all the guilt and feel all the defilement and then leave you there, right there, where you don't turn in faith in God. And you see, when we don't accept God's love and we don't accept God's forgiveness and we don't accept God's grace, that's unbelief. That's what that is. And we need to repent of that unbelief, of not accepting God's love and not accepting His grace. And we need to say, Lord, forgive me for my unbelief. I accept Your love. Your Word has told me 2 billion times You do love me. It must be true, so therefore I receive Your love and I will confess that You love me. And so when God is made known to the individual and when he feels his guilt for our sins, he must not only repent, but he must turn towards God in faith. Now, the type of faith that we're talking about is faith that is based on a knowledge which comes from the Word of God. It's a knowledge that comes from the Word of God. And tomorrow we'll talk about this in greater detail, but one passage here I'd like to read to you. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, and verse 15. And he said unto me, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The Bible talks about faith within the context of the gospel, within the context of the good news. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about knowledge based on the Word of God. And then also Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 15. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 15. We're going to look at this one tomorrow. But if we could just accept the fact that God is really rooting for us, God is really on our side, and God is just waiting for us to turn to Him. And you know, once you have taken that step of repentance, a lot of the work is done. It's like the alcoholic. They say the first major hurdle that an alcoholic has got to cross or jump or span is to admit he is an alcoholic. It's like they go through all these years of denying that they're an alcoholic. They deny it. And people confront them and try to tell them, hey, you're an alcoholic, and they refuse to admit it. But once they acknowledge it, and once they say, I am an alcoholic, I need help, well, the major hurdle has been crossed. And the same with repentance as well. Okay, well, we'll talk about faith in God tomorrow.